It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
Good evening and welcome to another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. My name is James Buchanan and I'm filling in for Greg Gwynn tonight. And they're out of town this week. And I have here in the studio with me Mike Johnson, one of the members here at the College View Church of Christ. Welcome to the program, Mike.
James, good to be with you tonight. Look forward to an hour of good Bible study that we can have together.
And I also have here with me Britt Haynes. Britt, welcome to the program tonight.
Thanks, James. Glad to be here.
All right. We're looking forward to a good hour of Bible study. We hope to have some good discussion on tonight's topic, and we hope to hear from you. We hope to get your calls at 931-381-4567. Again, that number is 931-381-4567. We hope that we can have a good discussion tonight. If you want to submit your question through email, you can email us at questions@collegeview.com. Again, that email address is questions@collegeview.com. This program is brought to you by the College View Church of Christ, located on Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee, across from Columbia State Community College. You also can reach us at the website www.collegeview.com. That's view with a V-U-E if you want to reach us through our website. You know, many are saying today that the natural disasters that we see around us occurring in places like India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, the hurricanes that have recently occurred down in the Gulf of Mexico, Hurricane Rita, Hurricane Katrina, and the wars that we hear about going on around the world, the possibility of a country like Iran going nuclear, a nuclear Korea, with the human rights violations around the world, the persecution of Christians, and all these things that have been going on for some time, many are saying that this is proof that the second coming of Christ is something that's imminent, and that it's something that's going to happen soon. And that you can look at all these things, and you can, and these things are proof that pretty soon Christ is going to be coming back. They say that these happenings are what they call the signs of the times. I heard a quote here from Pat Robertson, where he was talking about this. He has a program called the 700 Club. He's considered to be a leader in the religious world. Micah, you found that quote on the internet today. Would you read that for us?
Yeah, I'd be glad to. James, I did a little search here. I know that he had Robertson had been writing some articles and speaking on his show, as you said. So I looked it up, and I got this last little verse here. And in the article, it says, when asked if the world was approaching that moment, meaning the end of times there in the article, Robertson said, it's possible. I don't have any special revelation to say it is, but the Bible does indicate such a time will happen in the end of time. And could this be it? It might be.
So Pat Robertson at least thinks that this might be what's going to happen at the end of time. Now, There's a few things that we might say about that, and one thing is that Pat Robertson is not an original when it comes to saying that this might be the end of time. I mean, he's not the first one to come up with this by any means. We have, for at least 1,000 years, people have been saying that Christ was going to be coming soon, and they've been looking at the world around them and saying, see this going on over there and see that going on there? That's proof that's going to happen again soon. Now, the signs of the times, this idea comes from Matthew, the 24th chapter. That's where people get this idea, and they read through that. And sometimes people have a tendency to take anything that refers to judgment or second coming or a coming, and they just automatically think that that applies to us. They do the same thing with the book of Revelation. We'll talk about both of those in a little bit of detail here in a little bit. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 34, that's one possibility as far as when the things would take place that Jesus was talking about. That's just one possibility. Now, that's just coming from the man who actually said that. I don't know how much importance our denominational friends would place on that, but the statement says this, Matthew 24:34, "Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." Now, the things that we're talking about were things written about in Matthew 24th chapter. And what they're saying is that what Jesus was saying was that generation would not pass away until all those things have taken place. Now, that is one possibility as far as when those things would take place. And that would assume that the man who made the statement actually knew what he was talking about. But now, there are some other possibilities that people have given over the years as far as when the end of time would take place. I made a list a few years ago of some of the theories that people had, and one of those is they said that in 1000 AD, you know, that was a new millennium as well. They said, see, it's millennium, and it happened to be 1,000 years since the birth of Christ, you know, give or take a few years according to the calculation. And they said, well, maybe that's the new millennium. Well, did it happen in 1000 AD? No. What about the bubonic plague of the 14th century? You know, some people thought that was the end of time. As a matter of fact, you look at some of the artwork from the medieval period, and you can see where they picture the sickness as a horseman, like the four horsemen that you read about as you're going through the book of Revelation. And they say that was the second coming. Did Christ come in the 14th century? Uh-uh. Now, you're sure about that. Were you sure about that, Britt?
I'm absolutely positively sure.
Okay. All right. So he didn't come when the bubonic plague came. Those people looked around them. They had war. They had pestilence. They had famine. I mean, it was bad. It was real bad. But he didn't come then. And I'm not saying that he's not coming. What I'm saying is that was not proof, obviously. They looked at the world around them. They made an interpretation. Their interpretation was wrong. Reformation movement of the 16th century. There are people who believe that was the sign of the end of time. Then there were people who said that the Restoration movement in the 19th century, when people started preaching the pure gospel in this country, in the 19th century, there were gospel preachers who actually believed that they were bringing in the millennium. And obviously, that simply was not the case. There was a man named William Miller in 1844 who said that Christ was coming back. And so a whole bunch of people, they got rid of everything. They quit their jobs. They got up on a mountain to wait for him to come. He didn't come. So, you know, if he didn't come in 1844, what would you have done, Britt, if you had made a prediction in 1 year? What would you have done if Christ did not come at the year that you predicted? What would you have done?
I really don't know. I would have felt not very smart.
Yeah, you would have felt kind of, you wouldn't have made any more predictions, right? You would have just stopped there. William Miller didn't know when to quit. He said that his math was a little bit off, so he tried again in 1845. Well, it didn't work out then either. He lost most of his followers. However, William Miller, that name is important because he's the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and he's the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement. At least, as far as you go back a little bit, Charles Russell is actually the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement, but he got his ideas from William Miller. And so they were all followers of William Miller at one time. Some of them decided to keep on calculating. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, talking about them. They said World War I, right at the end of World War I, that was it. And they said in 1918, Christ came again in secret, and he established his kingdom here on earth. Now, do you have any, what scripture says that Christ is going to establish his kingdom in secret? You got that, Mike?
To the contrary, James, there's actually scriptures that show that when Christ comes back, that it will not be in secret. It will not. He will not be invisible.
That's right.
I believe the scriptures state that every eye will see him. They will come back in the clouds. That the world will be burned up and pass away as we know it. No mention that I know of, or at least I haven't found one anyway, that Christ would come back once, invisible, leave, and then apparently come back at some other time to maybe fulfill the scriptures that are actually spoken about how he is going to come back.
Well, that's right, and you know, the thing is, his coming is not going to be in secret. Was that every eye shall see him. But Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, not every eye will see him. Came in secret. And they still have followers. Can you believe that? There are people that still follow them, even today. And I'm amazed by that, that they still have people that follow them in that religion. And I certainly don't understand that. But some people are just, you know, they're blind. And they stay blind, and they never open their eyes so they can see. So that's what a lot of those people did. But then you got 1919. Remember Woodrow Wilson? He was the president at that time, and he talked about how that we all needed to get together, and he tried to get us to join the League of Nations. Well, some people say, oh, see, there you go. That's the restored Roman Empire right there. And they say that the restored Roman Empire is going to be the sign of the end of time. And they go to passages like Daniel 2, and they misinterpret that and say, see, that's what's going to happen at the end of time. Roman Empire will be reformed. You have all these nations in it. It didn't happen then. There's a few others here, and we'll go through this list. World War II, they said, was going to be the United Nations, 1945. The same people today that are saying the European Union, founded in 1993, that's the revived Roman Empire, they were saying that in 1945 about the United Nations. Now, a lot of people, sometimes we have short memories. We just let these people get away with that. But they got away with that. Vietnam War, Gulf War, the first one in the early 90s, that was supposed to be the end of time, something about an eagle or something attacking somebody over there, you know. European Union, 2000 AD, the new millennium, that was going to be it. After 9/11, we had Osama bin Laden, anthrax, and national ID cards. You know, all that was going to be the sign of the end of time, mark of the beast and all that. War in Iraq number two, the one we're in now. The tsunami, the earthquakes, Katrina and Rita, earthquake in India, Pakistan, and Afghanistan. This may seem like kind of laborious for us to go through this, but what does it show us about man's ability to predict this?
Well, I think as far as man's ability, of course, the scriptures say that no one knows when the Lord's coming back except for God, and that is it. So for any man to even attempt to come out and give some sort of date or some sort of prediction, because we also know that the scriptures say that he shall come as a thief in the night, meaning that that it will be a surprise. So from that, I take that there will be no signs to let you know that something is going to happen. You know, one of the things I was going to mention, James, I think a lot of this really evolves from people's, I don't want to use a strong word, but I would say ignorance of the scriptures, especially now when we talk about wars taking place in the Middle East, because anytime you have, Israel being brought in into conflicts and the Middle East and the biblical lands, that were over in now in Iraq, where modern day Iraq, where the Garden of Eden was and things like that, it just really seems to get their fervor up. But what they do is end up showing their ignorance of the scriptures by completely misinterpreting. And what they do is they take one verse, like you were talking about in Daniel, take one verse out of that and just say, here, and this is what it says, without even knowing what they're talking about.
And I think something else too that's attractive about this for people is it's sensational. You know, it's sensational to read your newspaper and say, oh, this might be this in the scriptures, this might be that. It makes the scriptures kind of fun. It kind of makes it like a crossword puzzle or something. You know, maybe I can decipher it, and maybe I'll be the guy to decipher it. And I'll figure it out. And, there's something very sensational about that. If you think about some of those conspiracy theory novels that come down the pike, you know, government conspiracies and that, people are enthralled by that kind of stuff. Look at all the television programs about the government doing this and the government doing that. And that ties all that together. You know, there's a lot of sensation to thinking that maybe this is the end of time. Maybe that's what we're seeing unfold before us. You know, it's kind of boring to say, well, I'm sorry, but you got to live right every day because he might come any moment. That's just kind of boring, you know. There's something humdrumish about that for people. But that's just the way it is. So now, in light of the fact that Jesus said the signs of Matthew 24 would happen in a generation of the people to whom he was speaking, when did the signs he spoke of happen? He said it was going to happen in their generation. Jesus died about 33 A.D., maybe 29, depending on how you reckon the time, thereabouts. How long could it have been? You know, what was the average lifespan of a person back then? Well, there are a few possibilities. The people that Jesus was speaking to in Matthew 24:34 are now approaching 2,000 years old. Now, that is a possibility. It's not a probability. There's problems with that. It could be that Jesus was speaking figuratively in some way. I don't really know how you would say that. That's a possibility. Or the things of which he spoke have already happened. That's a possibility. After our break, we're going to delve into this question, what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, and we're going to talk about what exactly might have happened. So stay with us. You can call in at 931-381-4567 or email us at questions@collegeview.com. We'll be back in just a moment.
Enjoying the virtual Bible study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
Do you remember when churches taught the truth in a straightforward and direct way with no sugarcoating? Can you recall when homosexuality was plainly condemned and unscriptural divorce and remarriage was not tolerated? Can you think back to a time when you heard hard sermons on moral issues like dancing, immodest dress, and filthy movies? Do you long for a return to the kind of teaching and preaching that you heard 30 or 40 years ago? The College View Church is trying hard to maintain the same moral principles that have been associated with God's people throughout the ages. They want to hold the line against the drifting that is characterized in so many churches today. Come and see. Visit the College View Church of Christ.
Hi, my name is Hunter. I'm 11 years old, and I love listening to the virtual Bible study.
We're waiting to hear from you. Call in right now and join in on the virtual Bible study. Now, back to the program.
We're back, just like we promised. You know, the promise of our coming back was something that we did fulfill, and we believe that Christ will fulfill his promise to come back. And let's look at this question in Matthew 24. Well, that's what we've been talking about all this time. You know, some people think that all the stuff about the second coming comes from the book of Revelation. Some people think that's where all the error comes from on that stuff. And actually, that's not true. I think it's Matthew 24 that gets abused more than the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation gets abused, and it really does get abused. And we don't have enough time to deal with every particular abuse of the book of Revelation, although we'll talk about it in brief. But let's, if you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew, the 24th chapter. We're going to be reading there for just a moment. Now, again, many claim that there are signs in our time that will indicate the second coming of Christ. Now, that's the premise that we've been going with here. They're saying that they can look around and they can see that he's about to come back, and they'll make him predictions about that. And as a matter of fact, didn't one like Howard Lindsay or Billy Graham or somebody like that write a book called 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Back in 1988? Isn't one of those guys? I don't remember which one it was. I'm not going to even guess. But you know, both the thing is, it was one or the other, and they both still have credibility, even though Christ didn't come back in 1988. Isn't that something? Isn't it amazing how forgetful people are about that? I'm amazed. But Matthew 24, what are we looking at here in Matthew 24? Well, if you start reading in verse 1, let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. Britt, would you read verses 1 and 2 for us?
Sure. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple.
Okay. And again, what we're looking at there, they came out and... let's go ahead and turn Britt up a little bit. I'm not sure we got him very clearly.
Speaking of natural disasters, I'm working the soundboard, so I don't know if that's a sign of the end of times or not. It may be.
Well, you know, it depends on who's doing the interpreting. But what Britt was reading there is verses 1 and 2. And notice that Jesus made a statement there. He's pointed at the temple, and he said about the temple, not one stone is going to be on top of the other in that temple. Now, that's what he's talking about there. So that kind of bothered the disciples. So you get down to verse 3, and they asked him a question. And Mike, would you read verse 3 for us?
Sure. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?"
Okay. Now, there are a couple schools of thought on what exactly is being asked. I kind of think that there's only one question being asked. When is this going to happen? When is this temple going to be destroyed? But some say that, you know, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And they're asking a second question, when are you coming back? And you know, there are different. Like I said, there are a couple different schools of thought on that. Some say toward the end of Matthew 24, there's a division. He changes to talking about when he'll come again. I won't fall out with those people, provided that they're not saying that we can look at those signs and say he's coming again. But I do know this, that the majority of Matthew 24 is dealing with the question, when will this happen? When will this temple be destroyed? And so Jesus proceeds to answer the question. Beginning of verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come, and many will say that they were the Christ," and that sort of thing, "and nation would rise up against nation," in verse 7, and kingdom against kingdom, or famines, pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So you read that, you've got to read that in context. You got to read that with the thought of mind, okay, Jesus is telling them, when will the temple be destroyed? Now that's the question he's answering. And specifically, of course, to destroy the temple, they'd have to destroy Jerusalem. When will Jerusalem be destroyed? And so that's the question being answered there. And so that's what he's telling them. And then verse 9, let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 14. You go ahead and read that, Mike.
Sure. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come.
All right. So what's going to happen is that what would happen is that the Christians would be persecuted. Did that happen? When did it start? Y'all remember when it started, don't you? When did they start persecuting the church?
Just as it was conceived.
Just
the first century, Acts 2, I believe.
When Acts 2, of course, when it was started, and then, you know, really beginning in chapter 4, after the healing of the lame man, you know, they began persecuting Christians.
Stephen
was the first martyr. That's right, Britt. And, you know, so that's happened. You know, that began. There were false prophets that rose up. There was lawlessness. And the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all nations. Was the gospel of the kingdom preached in all nations in the first century? You know, some say that's never happened. I think that we can show from the scriptures that indeed that did happen. Paul said that the gospel had been preached in all the world, even in his day. He says there in Colossians 1, verse 6, notice he says, talks about the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. He said that in his day, the gospel was being preached in all the world. It was available for all nations. It was available for Samaritans. It was available for Gentiles. It was available for anybody. And it was being preached throughout the world. And we know that the apostles, they traveled all over the place preaching the gospel. And so I believe that the gospel was preached in all the world. And then the end would come. Well, what's the end? Well, the end, some of the end of Jerusalem, the end of that Jewish dispensation would come. And then they were going to see something in verse 15 that's really bad. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place. Well, that's talking about the destruction of the temple. That's talking about that place being desecrated. That's exactly what happened. It happened once anyway during the, remember that it happened during the Maccabean Revolt. That's time between the Testaments. And that holy place was defiled, and that's what would happen again. When that happened, those who were in Judea needed to flee to the mountains. Now, notice that, okay, we're looking for the signs, supposedly, in this day. All right? Now, these people were told, if you're in Judea, you need to flee to the mountains. You need to get out of there. You need to watch for the signs, and you need to get out. Now, here's modern-day thinking. What does modern-day thinking tell us about Jerusalem, Mike?
Modern-day thinking about Jerusalem?
Yeah.
I'm not sure.
We look for the signs, and then we all want to go there. You know, that's just the opposite. Christ is going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. Modern-day thinking in the denominational world says we want to go to Jerusalem. We want to be there. This says if you're there, you need to get out as fast as you can. You watch for these signs, and you get out of there. You don't just hang around and wait for it all to happen. You need to get out. You need to get out as soon as you see this happening. And it tells them what they need to do to prepare. If you're in the field, don't go back and get your clothes. Verse 19, verse 20. And let's hope that your flight is not in winter or on the Sabbath. You know, winter when the weather might be inclement, or on the Sabbath. You know what happens in the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath? The city's closed down. The gates are shut. You can't get in. You can't get out. You're stuck on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. I mean, you better hope that's not then when you want to fly, because there's going to be such a great tribulation in that place. And we know from the historical account, Josephus has left us a very detailed historical account of this, what suffering they went through when they were besieged in Jerusalem when it was finally destroyed. The Romans were merciless to them. because they continually rebelled against them. It was a terrible time. Notice that unless those days are shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It talks about false Christ that would come. And notice that Jesus said in verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. And so they were told beforehand. The people who read this, Christians who paid attention to this, Christians who read this, they got out. I don't think very many Christians at all died in Jerusalem, if any. They saw it. They're like, okay, this is it. And they got out of there. But modern day thinking tells us we need to go to Jerusalem. We need to get in there. As a matter of fact, some have been critical of our president trying to say that he needs to move our embassy from Tel Aviv over to Jerusalem. See everything. We got to go to Jerusalem. Got to get into Jerusalem. Got to rebuild the temple. It's just the opposite of what it says here. So they just totally miss it by a country mile when they look at this. And so then notice in verses 29 and 30, it talks about how the sun would be darkened, the moon would not give its light, the stars would fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens would be shaken. It's talking about the fall of governments, that Jewish system was falling. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's talking about, sometimes when it talks about God coming, there's not a literal coming under consideration. There are a couple of places where that same terminology is used. In Isaiah 26 and verse 21, there's a coming referred to as a coming. It wasn't a physical coming. They didn't see God coming, but he came, in a sense of judgment. Isaiah 28 and verse 21, Behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. There's a coming that's referred to, but it wasn't a literal coming. They didn't see God coming. They didn't see a second coming. What happened was God came in judgment. He judged. He was judging his people on that occasion. Also in Jeremiah chapter 4, the same type of imagery is used in Jeremiah 4, where God is said to be coming. And this is talking about him coming against Judah and Jerusalem and him punishing them. Notice what it says in verse 13, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. And it's talking about the Lord coming against them in judgment. We have to be careful to not take every coming we see or every time that language is used, take it literally. Christ came on the clouds, and that's contrasted later on with him coming in glory, Matthew 25 and verse 31. He's going to come in glory. When he comes in glory, every eye's going to see him because he's coming in glory. But when he's coming on the clouds, not everybody's going to see him. Only those who know or who would know to watch for those signs. Matthew 24, verse 37 tells us about this coming more than anything. Matthew 24 and verse, it's been reading verse 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Talking about this coming, he would come at an unexpected time. I know, as I said, would you read verse 37?
Yeah, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of Son of Man be.
Go ahead, keep reading.
38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. You know, I want to mention on that, James, I think that's a good point to point out in these verses, is that what's being pointed out here is that, you know, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What that tells me is that that's just everyday occurrences. Every day we eat and we drink. Every day people are getting married and given in marriage. And it just says that things are going on. And if we go back and read the account of Noah, Noah prepared for the flood, and people ridiculed him. And apparently they went on to live their lives. They had no idea of what was coming until it was too late. And I get much the same, obviously, as Jesus points out here, much the same will happen when the Lord comes back.
That's right. They're just, people are going to be doing what they always do. And some people will be ready and some people won't. And that's the point. Our two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Why? One will be ready, one wouldn't. Some say that refers to a secret rapture. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Why? One will be ready, one won't be ready. You know, parable of the 10 virgins. Five virgins get in, five virgins don't. Why? Because five are ready and five aren't. And that's what it comes down to. So there's no sign. that we can look to for his second coming. But they could look to the signs that were given to them in that day, and they could tell when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, if they paid attention. And notice verse 4, "For therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." They needed to be ready. They needed to be watchful. They needed to pay attention to what was going on. And so God judged people in Noah's day. They were going on their merry way. They weren't paying attention. They were warned by Noah, but they just kept on going on. And they weren't ready. And they perished in the flood. The unfaithful Jewish people were also surprised in A.D. 70. And that's when this was fulfilled. This entire chapter, I believe, was fulfilled at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And there's nothing more to be fulfilled in that chapter. And that's when it happened. After the break, we're going to talk about the book of Revelation. If you have any questions or comments, you can call us at 931-381-4567. You can email us your questions at questions@collegeview.com. And we welcome your questions or comments. We'll be back in just a moment after our break.
You won't want to miss what we talk about next. The discussion continues right after these important messages.
Hi, my name is Mike Smith, and I'm a member of the College of Church of Christ on Hampshire Pike. Let me ask you some questions. Do you remember when churches insisted on Bible authority for everything they did? Can you recall when church members always expected a thus saith the Lord? Can you remember when the church was well known for its book, chapter, and verse style of teaching and preaching? Are you upset because the church you're attending doesn't always approach things this way anymore? Does it concern you that elders and preachers don't seem to care about Bible authority at all? We're still trying to do everything according to the New Testament pattern. If you're looking for a church like the one you remember from the past, please visit us soon at the College of Church of Christ this Sunday at 9:30 a.m.
Hi, my name is Troy Smith. I'm 12 years old, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study.
All right, we're back again.
For something good, listen to the virtual Bible study every week. Now, back to the program.
Oh, I tried to overrule the break there. I came when the break didn't expect it, I guess. But now, we've talked about Matthew 24, and we talked about that's a big passage for people that would teach that the signs of the time are out there, the second coming is imminent, it's coming soon, and you can look and you can see around you. That's how you can tell. Now, I believe we've looked at that passage in context. I think that we've looked at that and we've kept it in context. Those things happen as we read in Matthew 24 and verse 34. That is probably the most important verse in that chapter as far as determining the context. What does that say again, Mike? Would you read that for us again?
24 and 34. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. You know, James, I mentioned earlier, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut in there, but, you know, we talked about people taking verses out of context and everything. You know, verse 6 of the same chapter is a verse that is always taken out of context because people will just rattle it off, especially nowadays, you know, since there's wars and things like that. It says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, so that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And, you know, that's just a classic example of people how would just pluck one verse out of that and try and say that, obviously, by the wars that are happening, especially in the Middle East and things like that, that, well, there you go. Verse 6 says it. Well, I heard Greg, I think it was Greg, I've heard a preacher say, and I thought it was the best thing, you know, I've heard he said, you know, in order to get the context, you need to go at least 5 verses before and 5 verses after. And I think James has done a good job of that, of, you know, by taking the full chapter in context in this case.
And something else we have to be careful of, remember the verses and chapters were they came later.
I mean,
so sometimes we might have to go back into the previous chapter. We got a call on the phone. We got Mike calling from Columbia. Go ahead, Mike.
Yes, I was calling about the Matthew 24. In verse 36, how do I understand you on that? Is that, do you think that's a change of subject?
I don't believe that is a change of subject, but I know that there are some who certainly would believe that is a change of subject, and my understanding is that it's not a change of subject, but I know that there are a lot of people that I do see that as a change of subject, and I don't think that does any harm to the passage, provided that we understand that, provided we understand that there are no necessarily signs that we're going to be able to look to determine when Christ is coming again. I don't understand it to be a change of subject.
Well, I don't either. I think the whole entirety of that chapter is discussing the destruction of Jerusalem. And also, when you go into chapter 25, it is all also linked to that. I think that's a continuation of the same discourse when he talks about the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, I agree with you there, even going into Matthew 25, all the way up to about verse 31. And in verse 31, he talks about him coming in glory.
Right.
There's that, and that's where your change comes.
Okay, well, I think that the, with the AD 70, I think that was the second coming. I think it's a past event instead of future. The reason I say that is if you go to Matthew 16, he's already told them what generation he was coming. 16:27-28.
You can. Let's go ahead and read that. Matthew 16, verses 27-28.
I think that's correct.
The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. What about some of the things that are supposed to happen when he comes again, like, for instance, the resurrection of the dead?
I think all that took place in AD 70.
Do you believe that there will be a physical resurrection of the dead?
No, I think it's spiritual.
Really? Like in 1 Corinthians 15?
Right, I think that's a spiritual resurrection. Because we died a spiritual death, so the spiritual resurrection is what we're looking for.
So what about where it talks about in the twinkling of the last trumpet? The dead would be raised incorruptible, the corruptible put on incorruptible, physical would be changed into a spiritual body. You believe all that happened in AD 70?
I think everything of that happened in AD 70. I don't think there's any of the verses that you look at in dealing with what we normally call the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
I think they're all imminent, showing that, you know, the New Testament fully expected him to come in their lifetime. And they're all imminent. You know, the writers of the epistle, you know, you can take various times, and they all seem to indicate an imminence of his coming, that they were looking for him coming short. And, you know, when he uses the words near and at hand, things of that nature, I don't think that means 2,000 years or 3,000 years. Or whatever. I don't think the time is elastic like that.
Do you believe that there's... What do you believe will happen next as far as... Do you know what I mean?
Right. Well, I don't think the Bible teaches that there's an end to the globe. An end to the world as far as a cataclysmic end or something. I think it teaches that the world will go on. Continue on.
Okay, what about the passage and what about 2 Peter 3?
Yeah, I think that's talking about the new heaven and the new earth.
Yes, sir.
Talking about that?
Yes, sir.
I think that's an apocalyptic verse from the Old Testament. Where it's talking about the elements and all that being burned up.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I think that is what the new heaven and the new earth is, the new covenant.
Okay. Because go ahead, I'm sorry.
The elements, I think, are like the old sacrificial systems and things like that. I don't think it's necessarily talking about that, because I don't have the verses right in front of me, but you can go back and look at the use of heaven and earth, and I think the secret of all this is going back to the Old Testament and looking through this stuff and seeing where the apocalyptic literature is and how it's used in other places in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament.
Okay. Now, in 2 Peter 3, there were scoffers, of course, that had said, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. By this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Talking about the world in the days of Noah.
Right.
Now, it seems that he's still talking about the same heavens and the earth. I don't really see a change in that context. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word,
yeah,
talking about the physical elements, are reserved for fire.
I understand where you're coming from, because that's what I was taught, you know, for a long time, what it meant. Until I got to searching and, you know, studying through the Old Testament, seeing things like what we see in the New Testament. You know, what I was talking about, the imminence a while ago, I don't have an answer to your exact question there, but also there in 1 Peter, I think it's in chapter 4, I believe. And where it says, you know, in verse 7 it says, now the end of all things is near. There be, it says, therefore be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. You know, I mean, you find all the New Testament writers thinking or putting forth an eminence that we're not looking to 3,000 or 4,000 years later. Because I think every verse that you can find dealing with what we probably, most people know, the second coming is an imminent verse. It doesn't indicate in any way.
Well, I think Peter, though, Peter really addressed that in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, where he says, beloved, do not forget this one thing. If the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years in one day, the Lord is not slack or...
God beyond time. I mean, that doesn't literally mean 1,000 years.
No, I understand that. I certainly wouldn't say that either, but God is not bound by our limitation of time, and that, you know, 2,000 years, so we're 2,000 years down the road. I mean, that doesn't make the Lord slow concerning his promise. We still need to be ready for when he comes again.
Right. Well, I just don't think there's going to be an again, because I think that the end was 87. I think that was the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New Covenant, when he had, you know, did away with Israel, because the two covenants overlapped during that period from AD 30 to AD 70. You had the New Covenant was being preached, and you also had the old law was still in effect. At the same time, I don't think the law is done away with this cross. It would be for those who accept Christ and become Christians if the law was of no effect to them. But, you know, the Jews kept on practicing the old law right on up until the AD 70, when God put an end to Israel and all those sacrificial things that went with it.
Of course, the Jews did that. The Jews... I think you'd probably agree the Jews were wrong for doing that.
Yeah, I think that was like a slap in the face.
Well, sure, they needed to obey Christ, and they needed to submit to his law, because that law was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. But I see what you're saying as far as...
It was only nailed to the cross for the ones who accepted Christ. It wasn't nailed to the cross for the Jews that were still practicing.
Yeah, they still kept on, most of them kept on practicing.
There's a transition period, I think, between 30 A.D. and 70 A.D., where the gospel was being preached, but yet, you know, there was 40 years there, and the Jews did repent.
There was a period of 40 years when both, I mean, certainly both systems were in place. Of course, only one was valid at that time, but
right. The
Jewish system was still in place up till AD 70, and then it was destroyed.
Right.
Well, I appreciate your comments.
Thank you for talking with me.
Yeah, and thank you for calling. We appreciate your comments on the program today.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks. Bye.
All right, we appreciate Mike calling in. We appreciate the perspective he has offered. He is certainly right in saying that, you know, there are some passages we take and we attribute to the second coming that aren't necessarily true. Matthew 24 is definitely one of those passages. But we have to be careful to not totally say that there is not going to happen again. I think the 2 Peter 3 really... especially settles that question, Mike would have some more thoughts about that and could email those to us about 2 Peter 3, but there's definitely no transition between discussion of the natural world in 2 Peter 3 and the destruction of the natural world by fire, and if there is, then I believe that it would be very important to demonstrate that in some way. Do you have any thoughts on that, Mike?
I did want to say, if Mike is still listening, we certainly appreciate you giving a call in, and we are, I don't know if you've been listening before, but we are on each Thursday night at 8 o'clock, I'm going to get my time right here, and we certainly hope that you will continue to listen. We can certainly, you know, understand, I guess, or see where his point of view was, however, you know, not trying to be critical, ever. I do think you point out a lot of good verses, James, as far as you know, some of the things that he brought up and everything. And it does seem that especially Second Peter, like he says, Second Peter 3 really seems to be a strong, strong verses, supporting what you said.
Well, I think that certainly is a strong verse, and I can certainly see his viewpoint. And as far as being contrary to the doctrine of premillennialism, it certainly comes as a closer ally than premillennialism, I would have to say, and it's certainly not as harmful a doctrine. We're going to say something about the book of Revelation. We were going to have a break right now, and I'm going to skip that third break because we're running out of time, and we got some more things we need to talk about before we wrap it up tonight. What about the book of Revelation? When was the book of Revelation written, first of all? I think that's a question we need to ask. You have any thoughts on when the book of Revelation was written, Mike?
Well, I've lost my outline, but I believe it's written by by John. Was it on the island of Patmos? Was
that, the island of Patmos, that's right.
The Bible says somewhere around 90 to 100 A.D.
Yeah, that's right, 90 to 100 A.D., and there are some people who think that it was written earlier than that, about A.D. 65. I'm sure that would be the perspective that Mike would take. We really don't know, so I'm not going to say one way or another as far as I've been able to see it, both ways at times. But what we know, and what we can agree about, is that those who would say it was written early, those who say it was written late, those who say it was written early say it all applies to Jerusalem, those who say it was written late say it applies to Rome. Either way, there's something very important that's in the first verse. And Mike was talking about the question of imminence. And what does that first verse say there, Mike?
Revelation 1:1. Is that what you heard?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John.
Okay, these are talking about things that would shortly take place. Now, in verse 3, it says the time is near. These are things that were going to happen. Now, very well could be that these were things that were going to be way off in the future. That's certainly what some people think. I don't believe that as you look through the context of this book, however, that's really what you see. It was written to seven churches in Asia, and talks about the first part talks about their problems, and it goes on to talk about some of the basically heavenly battle versus the forces of wickedness. And I believe as you look at the end of the book, you see something really important about this book and about how things are wrapped up. In Revelation 20, 1 and verse 1, notice some of the things that John saw. John saw a new heaven, a new earth. First earth had passed away, there's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And talks about how the tabernacle of God is with men. He would dwell with his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He would wipe every tear away from their eyes. Be no more death, sorrow, crying, no more pain. All things are made new. There's something very familiar about this to me as a Christian. This is something that I believe that Christians enjoy now as his people. God dwells with us in his church. His church is the holy city. It's called that in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Where it says there in Hebrews 12, verse 22, talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. And then verse 23, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So the church arises glorious through all this persecution and through all this suffering that's been going on. The church is renewed glorious. And that's the point of the book of Revelation. So we're not looking at something way off in the future at some kind of ram time, and we're not looking at something, and even if we're not looking at something that you would look at these signs and say, this applies to this, this applies to that. Somebody found the Twin Towers and 9/11 in there somewhere, the World Trade Center. I think it was Revelation 18. But notice that the benefit is there for the people that were suffering, things that would shortly take place. It was designed to give them comfort. It was designed to help them. And so what about the book of Revelation? Is it any good to us as Christians today?
Yes, I think it is.
Yeah, it definitely is good. We can learn that God is going to be victorious, that God overcomes the forces of wickedness, always has, always will. And so we can get some benefits in the book of Revelation, but it's not a newspaper. It's not something we can say, there's Hurricane Katrina, there's the Twin Towers, there's that terrorist. And by the way, there's something else that I almost forgot to talk about. You know, you got these people that talk about how the second coming of Christ is imminent. There's somebody that has to come on the world scene before all that happens. You know who I'm talking about?
I'm assuming if it's from the world, it'd be the Antichrist. Is that?
That's him. That's right. That Antichrist. Now, that's somebody else that they're looking for. Now, there are some who believe that the Antichrist, so-called, is present on the earth today. You know, the book of Revelation doesn't use the word Antichrist. Do you realize that? You ever done a search in your Bible study program? It does not use the word Antichrist. Something else, neither does Matthew 24. That uses false prophets, talks about those. But the only place where you see the word Antichrist is in 1 John. And John talks about how this is the spirit Antichrist, which had already come into the world. And I believe that's in 1 John, the second chapter. How is already, and notice verse 18 is, last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which you know is last hour. We knew it was the last dispensation of time. Why? Because Antichrist had come. We got a question in our email from Sherry. Sherry has a question, but Revelation 1:1 says that the things John was recording will shortly take place. Verse 3 says that the time is near. And she asks the first question, do you believe that four verses later in verse 7, John begins to talk about the second coming at the end of the world? Well, I don't believe so, because I don't believe that John would take such a jump to where he's out of context, where he's talking about something that would happen at the end of the world. And then look in verse 2. Given the parallels between Revelation 1:7 and Matthew 24:30, and the time clues in Revelation 1:1 and 1:3, why not conclude that both verses talk about the destruction of Jerusalem? And I think that our writer, our inquisitor, makes a good point. She says, I'm not a realized eschatologist like Mike, and Mike's viewpoint is called realized eschatology. It's called full preterism. It's what some people call it. It means that he believes that everything's already happened. There's nothing future yet to happen. And when Paul addresses the Thessalonians' concern about the dead in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, they were not concerned about those who were spiritually dead, else Paul would not have reassured them about the fate of those. These were physically dead, and Paul addressed their return from death. The word resurrection implies that something dead returns to life. And if there is no resurrection of the body, it is not a resurrection at all, since the spirits of the saved have not died. And I think that she makes a good point. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about what's going to happen when Christ comes again. In the last few minutes, I want to talk about that. What's going to happen? We've talked about what's not going to happen, or how it's not going to happen. But what is going to happen? If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, and this is some of the most detailed information we have about in the Scriptures. Mike, would you go ahead and read verses 13 through 18?
Sure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words.
All right, they were concerned about people that had died, those who had fallen asleep, and they want to know what would happen. So Paul tells them, the Lord's coming back again, and the dead in Christ would rise first. Those of us who are alive will then rise and meet him in the air. Then, of course, we have the information for 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how we'll be translated into that new body. So that's what's going to happen when Christ comes again. It talks about there's an hour of resurrection when the righteous and the wicked would rise at the same time. Now, John 5:28 says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And there's going to be a time of resurrection when he comes again, and we're going to meet him in the air. So this promise we have in the Scriptures, he's coming again without reference to sin, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. And so we know he's coming, He's coming again. We don't know when he's coming. We don't have that information. And so, since we don't know when he's coming as a thief in the night. There's no sign of his coming. There's nothing we can look and say that he's coming. What do you think, how should we react to that as Christians?
Well, obviously, I think the answer would be that, the obvious answer would need to be that we always need to be ready, never letting our guard down, because obviously the point being is that if there are not going to be any signs or any telltale signs of when Christ is coming back, then obviously we have to always have our souls in that right spiritual condition in order to leave this earth.
I think that's a great point. And that's what Peter said about it. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conversation and God, or holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We look forward to that promise. We look forward to that time. We look forward to if we die first, or we look forward to when he comes again, whichever comes first. Either way, it's imminent. Either we're going to die or he's coming. We don't know when.
Yeah, there's one or two ways that we're going to leave the earth. Either we're going to pass away in this physical life, or we're going to see Jesus come back. Sometimes I think people tend to think of Jesus coming back in the clouds as some sort of sci-fi sort of thing, that may not happen. But somebody somewhere is going to be alive when it happens and is going to see it. James, I wanted to point out real quick here before we end up, and obviously we don't want to base everything on common sense, but I wanted to make this parallel, and hopefully I can do some justice to it. You know, sometimes in our work life and situation, sometimes maybe the headquarters might call and say, you know what, we're going to send someone down on such and such a day to inspect your department and your area and things like that, and we're going to be there at such and such a time and things like that. And I've always wondered to myself, well, if they really want to see how things are being done, why won't they just show up unannounced and then they really get to see, because and it happens in my work too, because as soon as that's found out, all of a sudden, people that you never see are all of a sudden doing things that they never do, as far as procedures and things like that. And I think that maybe we can kind of use that here, is that if someone believes that God's going to show signs when he comes back, then I don't understand how you could really want those Christians, because obviously I think people would, if God said he was going to come back on October 13th, 2010. No one would do anything now. They'd wait until, two or three months before and things like that. I don't think it would be a true test of your Christian life to do whatever you want to and then wait to the very last minute.
Yeah. Well, that's right. He's going to come back when he's ready. I mean, when that time is right. We don't know when it is. We don't know when he's coming. We need to be ready. That's the point. We got to be ready when he comes or when we die. Now, as Mike was saying, he believed that Christ would come back. Okay, we need to be ready to die then, which is also something that's imminent. We don't know when that's going to happen. Come any day, stroke, heart attack, hit by a bus, plane falling, you, whatever. We just don't know. That can happen at any time. Now, why do these kinds of issues matter? Some had delay because they considered that God had delayed. Some in Peter's day, in 2 Peter, had begun to doubt God's word, and they had begun to scoff. And so that's one reason why these issues matter. Some, in seeking for a sign, may have a false confidence in tomorrow, like Mike is pointing out. And also, we need to have proper understanding of Christ and his church and his redemptive system. We didn't get to talk about this, but the same people also say that the church was merely a parenthesis. That it was something that wasn't supposed to happen. Christ failed here on earth. We'll have to say that for another broadcast. Mike and Britt, appreciate you coming on tonight. We gave Mike a dead mic tonight for... Or we gave Britt a dead mic for some reason, but we'll get him on again sometime, and appreciate y'all coming on the broadcast. This program is put on by the College View Church of Christ here in Columbia, Tennessee. You can continue to email us at questions@collegeview.com. We appreciate you coming and hope you listen next week.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.